things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it's amazing that we had a nor'easter yesterday. Actually, you probably shouldn't say that. It's probably, you could almost count on it. Every year for the last 10 years or so, we have gone and we've been part of a retreat with the Moody Church in Chicago. And normally we go on the last week of the month. And I can tell you that almost every year we've gone, we have run into some of the worst weather you can imagine. Dan Wentworth can testify to this because he's usually there giving me updates from the Weather Channel in the middle of the night. You know, you're going to run into problems in Buffalo or Cleveland or whatever it is as we're making our way across the country. And it's remarkable, again, that we had this happen this year. But I want to tell you about one event that happened in 2010. And many of you already know this event. This was our second year going there. And as we went to Chicago, or the Chicago area, and we were coming out, and we were driving through Indiana, and it was a beautiful morning. It was a crisp morning. Couldn't think of a better day to be out driving. It was dry, just perfect. And then as we're going along, and if any of you know, the weather around Lake Michigan can be treacherous. Storms can hit you out of nowhere off of the lake. And that's exactly what happened. We're driving down I-90, 80, there in Indiana, LaPorte County, Indiana. And then all of a sudden, we're riding along, and most of the kids are asleep in the car, and you know we have six kids. And so we're going along. We have two in car seats at that time. And so as we're riding, all of a sudden one of them says, "Hey, Dad, it looks like it's snowing." And then I said, "No, I don't think that's snow. That might be freezing rain." And then in front of us is a semi-truck. And so I pull out in front of the semi-truck because he's going slow. And I start to go around the semi. And just as I got in front of him, I saw what was in front of us. There was an ice storm coming off of the lake, and it had coated the road just in this one strip. And I realized at this point it was too late to put on the brakes. We're there on I-90, and we're about to hit this patch of ice. And immediately we hit that ice, and Faith was next to me. And I said to her, "Faith, I think we just lost the left side of the car." And then all of a sudden, I felt the other side move. I said, "We just lost the other side." And we're right in front of this semi. The semi is coming here, and all of a sudden our car starts to spin, and then the semi just misses us. We caught the edge of the grass on the highway going 65 miles an hour, and then when the two wheels caught the edge, we began to flip all the way down a steep embankment. We're going down. And as we began to fly in the air, I remember asking the question to God, "Is this how it's all going to end?" And I didn't mean for me, because I figured the end was for me. But I thought about my wife and all six of our kids. And in a moment flashed before my eyes all of the time that we spent raising our children, all of the whole life, pouring all of our life into this family. And the question went through my mind, is this the end for us? Is this how it's all going to end? Well, by God's grace, we all survived it. But I have a question for you this morning. How will your life end? Because the reality is that while that didn't happen to us, we didn't die on that road off of I-80-90 in LaPorte County in Indiana. One day, if the Lord doesn't return, we will. And the question we need to ask ourselves, the most important question in the world that we could consider, is how will it end for us? How will it end for me? How will it end for you? What do you want your life to be when it's all said and done? And so this question each one of us should ask ourselves is, how will it end for me? Well, I want to share with you this word of hope. Only in Christ is it possible to live a life of no regrets. Only in Christ is it possible to live a life of no regrets. Now, last week we looked at a text in which Jesus had a very disappointing experience when he went home. Jesus went to see his family and he went to see his friends and he was there to make a huge announcement that the Messiah had come. But instead of rejoicing in jubilation with the things that Jesus said, with even the few things he did, they took him to the edge of the town, to the brow of a cliff, and they were going to throw him off of it because they didn't want anything to do with him or that message. It was too scary for them to consider what the implications would be if one who claimed to be the Messiah was raised in their village. And so all they could think to do was kill Jesus. But by God's grace and by God's will, Jesus walked right through them and continued on in his ministry. Now, in this text that we're looking at together, we're given three realities for anyone who would want to be a disciple of Jesus. Three realities for anyone who would want to be a follower or a disciple of Jesus. And the first reality is something motivating, something motivating. You see, what Jesus offers us to begin with in a relationship with him is a life that counts for something, a life that matters. It's interesting that we note that he called the 12. R.C. Sproul, when writing about this, he pointed out that when God calls us, he does something else. When God calls us, he always sends us. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus called the disciples to himself because he was going to send them out. Now, we have to understand that as we look at it, that this is really what the Christian life is about. God calls us to live in union with him, to live in relationship with him. And when we are in proper relationship and union with him, that is going to affect the way that we live. It's going to affect the Christian life that we live. It's going to affect the way that we serve. It's going to affect the way that we love others. If we are in right relationship with God vertically, we are going to desire to be in right relationship with God, with others horizontally. And so we have this picture of Jesus now setting people off so that they can be in right relationship with God vertically and then with one another horizontally. It's very interesting that Jesus, it says, began to send them out two by two. This was something that was very, very unusual for a rabbi to do. In fact, typically rabbis would never send out disciples without them at least being present with the disciples when they went out. And as we look at the text, we notice that they are green. These guys are not what you'd call champions. All you have to do is go read over the gospel to this point. In fact, read any of the gospels about the disciples until the time of Jesus' resurrection, and you don't get the greatest impression of them or their faith or their commitment or their understanding or any of these things. Yet Jesus doesn't wait. He sends them out. He sends them out in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we notice that he sends them out two by two, and there's a number of reasons why Jesus would have done that. He did it because we know from the Old Testament law in Deuteronomy 19:15 that any matter must be established by two or three witnesses. And so they are going out into the world and they're bearing witness for Christ. And so they're bringing a message that is from the Lord. And so they can bring it in truth because they're in agreement. But also, two by two provides encouragement. When the ministry becomes difficult and discouraging, and three, it provided accountability between the itinerant preachers. It provided accountability about what they said when they went out and they spoke, and about what they did. And one of the things that we can gather from this is that God has called us to live in community. Now, I don't think that there is any group of people, well, there probably is, but I don't know about them, any group of people in all the world that's more independent than New Englanders. Would you agree with that? I've lived in the Southeast. I've lived in the Midwest. I've lived in Northwestern Canada. I have never met a group of people more independently minded than New Englanders. And that is a wonderful quality. It is. It really is. However, God has called us to live in community. And there always has to be balance. God has made us for himself, and he's made us to live in union with him, but also in union with other believers. And so we see this very beautifully. I mean, imagine. And I think that probably he was pretty good at faking it at this point, but one of the disciples had to go out with Judas. I mean, imagine that, going on your mission with Judas, the one who would betray the Lord. And I'm sure he said the right words and he presented himself in the right way. For even when he betrayed Jesus, none of the disciples could imagine it was him. But somebody had to go out with him. And the reality is that very often in the church, we can become very frustrated with other people. Living in community with others can be very, very hard. I've told some of you this story before, but I used to have a professor, and he taught systematic theology. And this professor was a black man, and he was married to a white woman. And one day when we were in class, he began to share with us how difficult it was living in the church with people that had a hard time with that. Sometimes he would go to a predominantly black church, and they would give their family a hard time. And then sometimes they would go to a predominantly white church, and then they would give their family a hard time. And this is what he said. I'm a scholar. He was a New Testament scholar by training, taught systematic theology, but a New Testament scholar by training. He said, I have my Greek New Testament. I've got my family. I've got my wife, my children. I love them. They love Jesus. We love Jesus. We're going to have our own church at home. And so every week, he would sit them down on the couch. They would be lined up, and they would have a service, and he would preach. And this is the way he would conduct himself, and he was so happy at first. He did not have to deal with those church people. Mind you, he's teaching in a seminary, right, where you're training pastors. But he felt like it was so much easier not having to deal with these annoying people who are always giving them a hard time. And so, he said, as time went on, as wonderful as this felt at first, his life began to feel as if there was something missing. And no matter how much time he spent in the Word, no matter how much time he spent in prayer, he felt as if he was drifting spiritually. And then finally, one day it dawned on him. He realized that those people who were most annoying in the church were the ones that drove him most often to his knees in prayer. When he was frustrated with those things, when he was frustrated with those situations, when he was frustrated with the things that people would say, he would go to the Lord with his troubles, and God would comfort him, and he was growing in his faith. And so he said from then on, every time he went back to church and somebody gave their family a hard time about these things, he said he would give thanks to God for them because they brought him closer to the Lord. Here's the thing. The church is a wonderful, wonderful place. I mean, this is my favorite place to be outside of my own home in all the world, to be here among God's people. But isn't that an amazing thing, that even the most difficult things about being part of a church can be those things that God uses to draw us closer and closest to himself? And so God calls us to live in communion with him. God calls us to live in community with each other, and the church is God's instrument to do that. We are the body of Christ in the world. Look at, we notice in the third part of verse 7, it says, he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Now, it's very important that we mention at this point that this is not a blanket promise. Jesus wasn't saying in this text that because he gave authority over the apostles in this situation, that he has now given everyone full authority at all times over evil spirits. We know that. We know that very clearly, simply because just a few chapters later in chapter 9, Jesus, after the transfiguration, and we're going to be getting more into detail that in a few weeks, but Jesus, after the transfiguration, he comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration. He finds his disciples arguing with some other people about a boy who is demon-possessed, and the problem is that none of them can cast the demon out. And so afterward, they asked Jesus the question in Mark chapter 9, verses 28 and 29, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. So we can see very clearly that this wasn't some blanket promise that Jesus gave to all Christians for sure, but even to these apostles in this situation. However, when they went out, Jesus did give them the power to drive out evil spirits. If you remember the book of Jude, by the way, if you're dealing with a situation in which somebody is spiritually dealing with something like this, evil spirit, whatever it is, that what we should say is the Lord rebuke you. That we don't appeal to our own authority, but we appeal to God's authority to do this work. And so why is this specified in the text? Why did Jesus give them this specific ability? I think this is why. It was to signify that there was a new sheriff in town. You know, after Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden, they were roped off from the presence of God in Eden. There were cherubim that were there that protected the way into the garden, that guarded the way into the very presence of God. And now Eden is gone. Satan becomes, in a sense, like the prince of the world. The world descends into darkness, and now Jesus comes. And now Jesus will have reign, and there is a new sheriff in town, and he is driving back the forces of evil. And the beautiful thing about this is that when Jesus came, not only was it him who was driving back the forces of evil, but Satan must have been shaking in his boots. It goes from Jesus, now you have the 12 that are driving him out. And so now we have this picture of God's enormous power. It's like a D-Day invasion during World War II. It's an invasion of one, but there is no power that is greater in all the world than the power of Jesus Christ. And so we have this picture where it goes from 1 to 12, and then later to 500, and then to a few thousand, then tens of thousands, and now there are millions who are part of this great invasion as Christ has come, as he's changing our hearts and lives. We are reflecting more and more Christ's presence, and literally the forces of Satan and the devil are being beat back under the mighty hand of our awesome God. This is what's going on. It's far more than giving us some kind of a blanket promise that every time we look at someone who is some kind of spiritual issue, we command something. No. This is about Jesus and his power and his greatness and his glory. And so we have this picture of who he is. And then he sends them out, tells us. They could take on their journey a staff, sandals, and a tunic. However, we learn that there's certain things that they could not bring. Take nothing for the journey. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts. And then in verse 9, we notice they're not to put on two tunics. They're to go on this journey absolutely bereft of anything that will help them as they go out in physical, monetary terms, in a way that in which they can depend upon themselves in the process. Why does God send them out this way? Only with a walking stick, sandals, and one tunic. Well, number one, it causes them to be God-dependent rather than self-sufficient. One of the greatest dangers to our spiritual lives is when we are living self-sufficient lives and we are not living God-dependent lives. We also notice here that it requires faith then to live according to the way that God is calling them to live. And faith means that we depend upon someone else to do something for us that we cannot do for ourselves. And so this requires them to trust God to meet their needs in a way that they could not meet their needs themselves. And thirdly, it demonstrates the urgency of their mission. Now that the Messiah has come, there's no time to lose. It's sort of reminiscent of the children of Israel back during the time of the Exodus. And they were to be ready to go, ready to flee from Egypt when they were commanded to do so. And so they were to travel lightly when they left. And in the bigger scheme of things, the bigger purpose, we see that when Jesus came, he brings a new Exodus. We're born into this world, this dark world. We're born into a kind of spiritual slavery. But Jesus has come to set us free. And so he tells them to travel lightly, to be on the move. And in a sense, this is symbolic of what he's doing. You see, there's a sense of urgency in Jesus' ministry that now he is teaching the disciples to understand. Now, he also gives them one other command. He tells them that when they go somewhere, in verse 10, whenever you enter a house, so they were to go to all the villages and preach in Galilee, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. What is he saying? Be satisfied for whatever God provides for you when you are in your situation. Don't look for a better house to stay in. You go into a village, you begin preaching, somebody invites you in, you say, well, this isn't that great of a place. And so then you start looking for another place to stay. No, stay in whatever house you find yourself in, stay in that house until it's time to leave. Be thankful for what God has given you. This is what Jesus is sharing with them. Now, he also told them to do something that was very unusual in verse 11. He says this, and if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. This is a very shocking statement. The reason for this is that there's a cultural background to it. In that day, if you went off to a foreign land, let's say you're an Israelite and you went off to a foreign land and you returned to Israel, the rabbis taught that in such a case, when you came back to Israel, you were to take your sandals and you were to clap the dust off of the sandals from the foreign land so as to not pollute the promised land with the heathens' earth. Okay? What is Jesus saying? If you go into a village and they won't receive you, they won't listen to you, clap the dust off your sandals. He's saying, look, if they don't listen to the message that you're bringing, you have to remember this is in Israel, then it is as if they are like the heathens. Now, this was a radical statement to make in Israel to Israelites. But what Jesus is doing at this moment is he is making himself the defining point of everything. And so now we get this kind of picture of what Jesus is doing. And remember for a minute that these guys are really green. They've been given this power to preach the message of repentance. They've been given this power to drive out the forces of evil. And they were brand new and they weren't very good. Could you imagine what that would be like? Okay, they've been watching Jesus do this over and over again. Two of them walk into a village. There's somebody there who is possessed by a demon. They walk into the village, and what do they say? I mean, they've never done this before. They say, in the name of Jesus, leave. Right? Wondering what's going to happen. And then all of a sudden, God moves in a powerful way. God had given them this ability. God was using them, even though they were weak, they were failed instruments. He was using them to do his work. Perhaps they would go into a meeting, and here they had heard the greatest preacher in all the world preach over and over and over again. And now it's time for them to preach the message of repentance. Can you imagine how terrifying that would have been for them? Can you imagine how they would have stepped up to whatever platform they would have been given to preach and how nervous they would have been, how frightened they were at the situation. And then all of a sudden they began to call people to repent and then some would respond. What an amazing experience this must have been for these men who were just green. Jesus was sending them out to do something that was unheard of, to go out in his name and to proclaim this message and to do this work. And they were so weak and they were so frail. Do you ever feel like that sometimes? You say, I'd like to serve God, but I just don't feel good enough to do it. I don't feel adequate to do it. I don't feel like I have the gifts and the skills to do it. Well, if there's any group of people that didn't have the gifts and skills to do what Jesus is calling them to do, it's them. But you see, they didn't do it through their own strength. They did it through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is the essence of any effective ministry, is when we're doing it by God's strength and God's power. And so we have this picture that we're giving of something motivating. You see, we have this opportunity that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can serve Christ and he can use us. We also have something that is encouraging. We have something that is encouraging that we find in the text. And that is that we can't ultimately mess up Christ's mission because it ultimately depends upon him. Now, I'm not saying that we can't do things that are damaging and hurtful, but God's mission will go unimpeded no matter what. Isn't that encouraging? You can just go serve him with all your heart, and he's going to accomplish his goal, and he's going to accomplish his work, and when you serve him, he's going to accomplish that work through you. In spite of all the obstacles, we read later in verse 30, they had tremendous success in their ministry. And again, the reason for their success ultimately depended upon Christ's work. I remember hearing the story of a pastor who was very young, and he went and he worked with all of his heart on a particular sermon, and when he preached that sermon, it just fell flat. I mean, he felt like it was the worst sermon, not only that he had ever preached, but the worst sermon anyone had ever preached in the history of the world. This is how he felt after he preached the sermon. And preachers often get this feeling when they're done preaching. Believe it or not, I sometimes have nightmares about preaching. Actually, my most common nightmares are about preaching. I even have this recurring nightmare that one day I'm standing here up at the pulpit, and then I wake up. I'm sleeping on the pulpit, and I wake up. And there's about 20 people left in the church that are looking at me. I put myself to sleep in my sermon. And the other people are waiting to see if I was sleeping or dead. That's a recurring nightmare. So anyway, this young preacher preached what he felt like was a horrible sermon, and he was new in this church, and he was just so worried. And he thought that the elders were going to, he was going to just get fired. And so, sure enough, he gets a phone call. One of the elders call him, wants to take this young guy out for lunch. He's like, okay, I know what's happening. I've seen this record played before. So they go out, and they have lunch, and no mention. And then this guy drives him back to the church after their lunch. And all the way back, there's no mention. And the young preacher is kind of happy, thinking, I made it. And then all of a sudden, he starts to open up the door of the car, and then the elder says, I need to talk to you about something. I need to talk to you about last Sunday's sermon. So the young preacher is there, and he is afraid. He is thinking, the end of the world has come. He needed to call his wife. Time to pack. And all of a sudden, the elder began to say, you know, of all the sermons you've ever preached, this has to be the best one. Touched me right here. And the young preacher was like, were you visiting the church across the street last Sunday? And then he began to tell him how his heart was touched. And this is how God works. Sometimes you go into a situation and you're serving the Lord and you feel as if you've completely messed everything up. But God somehow has this amazing power where he can take our efforts and multiply them in ways that we could never imagine. There is nothing more encouraging than to serve a God who can never fail. I don't care how many times we try to keep our house up. It's eventually going to fall apart. I don't care how many times we go to work and we try to make everything perfect. Something is going to mess it up. I don't care how perfectly we try to raise our kids. It's just, kids are never perfect. Somebody said, that's for sure. Did I hear that? My children didn't hear me say that. You guys are perfect. No, but here's the beauty. We serve a God who's perfect. We serve a God who can never fail. So let's not just kind of wait for something to occur. Let's just serve him with all of our heart. Nothing more encouraging in all the world than that, to know that we're serving a God who cannot fail. And finally, the last thing I want to say about this text is this. We have something humiliating. I thought about the word humbling, humiliating. You can use either word. Here's the humiliating thing, and the humbling thing, and the really good thing at the same time. We can't take credit for ministry success because it ultimately depends upon Christ, right? So if we're serving a God who cannot fail, and the reason why it succeeds is because of him, then by the same token, we can't take credit because he's the one who drives it all. And sometimes that can feel humiliating for us. You imagine this, what it was like for these disciples to go, you know, into Galilee, and they're preaching the gospel, and they begin, you know, timidly and dealing with the people maybe who are sick, and they're healing them. And at first they're afraid of what's going to happen. Is God really going to work? And they have to deal with this person who is possessed by an evil spirit, and they're timid. But by the end of this tour, they're strutting around. They're going into the pulpit and they are preaching the message, and people are repenting. And they look over in that corner, they hear somebody who's demon-possessed over here, they turn around and bam, you know, bam. And there's a sense in which their chests their hearts are exploding out of their chest. And wow, look what I've done, look what I've accomplished. I'm just so amazing. Isn't the Lord blessed to have me? You know, we start out with this sense I'm just so unworthy. I'm a vessel that doesn't deserve such a privilege. And then at the end, we're like going around like, wow, if it wasn't for me, the kingdom would just disappear. Right? But you cannot take that posture with the scriptures. And that's humbling, that's humiliating, but that's really good. Oh, we live in a world that's full of peacocks. Oh, how we want to strut our stuff. You know what it's like? The guy at work struts his stuff at work. If it wasn't for me, this company wouldn't be where it's at. Whatever organization we're part of, but that is not how the kingdom works. Because it all ultimately depends upon Christ. Only Christ gets the glory. Only Christ gets the praise. And that is such a beautiful thing, to be in a church family like that. All of us can gather together and we can do his work, but we don't have to fight about who to give credit to. We give credit to him. He's the one who does it. In fact, we notice in the story of these disciples, on the eve of the crucifixion, they were a mess. One betrayed him. All but one of the others scattered. At one moment, he thinks he's a warrior and slashes the ear off of one of those who came to arrest Jesus. And at the next moment, he denies him three times. Just a mess. But God used those apostles to become the foundation of the church upon which he has given us to stand and to live. You see, it's all God's work. There was a man, his name was John Stamm. And in 1932, he addressed his class at the Bible college that he went to. And this is what he said. Shall we beat a retreat and turn back from our high calling in Christ Jesus? Or dare we advance at God's command in the face of the impossible? Let us remind ourselves that the Great Commission was never qualified by clauses calling for advance only if funds were plentiful and no hardship or self-denial was involved. On the contrary, we are told to expect tribulation and even persecution, but with it, victory in Christ. And with those words, John Stamm and his wife Betty took a ship to China, and they began to serve in China. 2 years later, the political winds in China were blowing in a different direction. There were stories of hostile forces coming into their area. And before they could leave, their city was invaded, and people came right to their door and arrest John and Betty and their little baby who had just been born only months before. They took John and Betty Stamm off. They took them to one place and then another, and finally the day came where they were going to be executed. They were stripped of their clothing. They were marched through the streets of the city that they were in. One Chinese Christian man who was there saw what was happening and pled for their life. And so they pulled him with them. Oh, you're one of them. They searched his house. They found a Bible and a hymn book. And they brought them along with him. And all three of them that day were killed. John Stamm first. Betty watched him killed. Then Betty next. And she fell over the top of her husband's body. The Chinese believers were very courageous. One Chinese pastor, his name was Mr. Liu, he was an evangelist. He found out where the family had been. Somebody said there was a baby that was left behind. And so he made a secret trip to find the place that the baby was. And after 2 days, the baby was still laying there in the same place that Betty Stamm left the baby. This Chinese pastor took the baby, and Betty left changes of clothes, and he found nursing mothers along the journey back, and he took care of that little baby girl, Helen, and she was rescued. But there were a lot of people after the things that occurred in those years and the years beyond who felt as if all of the work that had been done in China for the gospel had gone nowhere, that it would have been stomped out by the new political winds that were blowing in the country at that time, where all the missionaries were being sent out. And for many years, people thought that there was nothing happening there. But unbeknownst to the scene, through the Cultural Revolution and all of the events that would follow, the church was there. The church was moving. The church was in the underground. And the amazing, glorious, wonderful thing that occurred is that when freedom began to return to the country, so it took the lid off of the covering that was over the church that had been growing there. And while in John and Betty Stamm's day, the church was very small, now there are millions of people who are Christians in China. Tens of millions of people who are Christians in China. No matter how much men try to stamp out the work of God, no matter how flawed people may be, no matter how weak-willed we might be as Christians, the work is God's, so the success is God's, and He will not be thwarted. This is our privilege as God's people to serve Him, a God who can never fail. Why would we ever want to give our lives to any other cause? Because every other cause will leave us defeated and sorrowful and broken, but the cause of Christ will never fail. And I love these words from Betty Stamm. She wrote these sometime before she died. She said this: when we consecrate ourselves to God, you have to remember, they're only in their 20s. When we consecrate ourselves to God, we think we are making a great sacrifice and doing lots for Him, when really we are only letting go some little bitsy trinkets we have been grabbing. And when our hands are empty, listen to this, when our hands are empty, He fills them with His treasure. Whether we live for Him or whether we die for Him, there is no greater privilege than to be in the service of our King Jesus. Do you have a relationship with Jesus? Do you know Him? He came and He died. that we might be reconciled to him and find in him our greatest purpose. Find in him our true joy. Find in him our only satisfaction. He is the only one who can bound up that which is broken within us. He is the only one who can give us the life that we truly long for. And I pray that you have experienced him and that you know him. But if you haven't, I'd like you to pray with me. Almighty God, we ask that if there's anyone here who has never entered into a personal relationship with you, Lord, we pray that this would be the day. Father, we pray that they would, that if there's anyone who senses in their heart that they've been living a life chasing after other things, it could be education, it could be work, it could be money, it could be certain relationships, Lord, chasing after happiness and all of these things, and time again, they found it fruitless. Oh, Lord, we thank you that you offer hope. For this one, oh, God, may they pray, oh, God, I need you. I'm a sinner and I'm lost. I turn from my sin and I trust Jesus. I believe that he died on the cross for me. I believe that he rose again from the dead. Lord, take my life. I offer it to you. I'm not going to chase after those things in the world that are so alluring, Lord, when I'm tempted to. I pray that you'd bring me back. Lord, I just want you. Make me your disciple. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.